Isaiah 41 is where we'll be for the preaching of God's word. As I try to remind you of every week, now is a wonderful opportunity to just take a moment and double and triple check that your cell phone is turned off, okay? And I would encourage you to even just kind of put that away. That would be wonderful. I'm double checking mine, and it is also turned off, all right? But that would be good so that we can focus on the preaching of God's word. And then let me ask this as well, that anyone who is in the foyer, if you don't need to be in the foyer, then come on into the auditorium, all right? So if you need to be in there, I understand that. Not everybody. Sometimes there's children who are, you know, tough to deal with as far as they might cry in the middle of service or whatever. That's fine. But if you don't have to be back there, please come on into the auditorium and be a part of the service in here. And if you do have to be in the foyer, make sure that you pay very close attention. Follow along in God's word and don't let yourself drift off in there. That would be great. All right, but right before the preaching of God's word, we do have some special music. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's a duet. So ladies, if you would come.
Talk with you today, but the words are hard to find. There's a longing within my heart I can't fully describe. But as you look inside of me, my desire is revealed. For to love.
ladies. I appreciate that. That is a great song. And that is, as so many songs are, a prayer that ought to come from all of our hearts. That it's a great example to us of the heart attitude that we ought to have. And I appreciate that. Very well done and a blessing to me personally. And I hope it was to all of us. But Isaiah 41 is where we need to turn for the preaching of God's word. And for those of you who have not been to our church in a while, or maybe this is the first time that you are with us, we have been going through Isaiah a little bit at a time in our Sunday morning services. And we've had some breaks in there where we've taken some other topics up. But Isaiah 41 now is where we find ourselves. And we have learned a lot about the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and he was a prophet to the nation of Judah, specifically the city of Jerusalem. And Judah was a religious country, and yet it was one where it was religious on the outside, but that religion, that God-fearing religion, that Mosaic law that they were supposed to follow was much of an outward show, but inwardly there was all kinds of other stuff going on, including idolatry, and God was angry with his nation and warning them through the prophet Isaiah, and the first several chapters are really about that. There's little times in there in the midst of that judgment that God was giving through Isaiah where God would comfort them and encourage them that he was still going to be with them and help them eventually, and that all of this discipline that was coming was just that. It was discipline, not punishment, not just God taking out his anger on them, but rather it was punishment to discipline them and get them back on the right track. Well, starting last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I should say, in Isaiah 40, the whole message of the book changes now to one where it is God comforting his people. One of the things you're going to see here in chapter 41 is God is looking ahead many years into the future, where they will be beyond the time of God's chastisement, and God is going to chastise them through a nation called Babylon, a king named Nebuchadnezzar. But that God is looking beyond that to a time where when he is going to send another king by the name of Cyrus, and he was a king of the Medes and Persians, to bless them and bring them back to the land. And so as much of Isaiah is, it's looking beyond that punishment or that captivity to a time when God is going to bless them. And Isaiah chapter 40 kind of had a big part of it was a theme of the greatness of God. Do you remember that from last week? The power and might of Almighty God, and who can question what he does, because he's the one who made everything and he holds the waters in the palm of his hand and measures out the mountains and the dust of the earth and all of that. And God's greatness was mentioned last week. Well, Isaiah 41 continues that a little bit. And so here's what we're going to do. We will read the first verse of Isaiah 41 because it'll be a good intro. Then I'll pray and then we'll get right into the message and we'll take this chapter just a little bit at a time. All right, so let's look at Isaiah 41 and verse number 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. The title of the message is this: Who will come to judgment with God? And I hope you understand the answer automatically: no one. Because only God is great. God stands alone in his ability to make decisions and to say what will happen and to make things happen, and no one is great enough to bring him into judgment or to question his methods or his means. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to be together this morning and to worship you in your house. Would you please enable us as we worship you by looking at your word and learning more about you? Lord, would you enable us to be able to stay true to your word? Give us understanding, we pray. Open our spiritual eyes, not just our physical ones. And Lord, I pray that you would apply the word to our hearts as only you can do. Now, Lord, would you give me as the preacher this morning the ability to preach in such a way that keeps the interest of the people and yet is not just entertainment, but would help them. And Lord, would you also then help me also Use your word to do it by your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, would you give all of us humility of heart and mind, that we would humble ourselves before you to hear what your word has to say. Please forgive us for pride and for a haughty spirit or a know-it-all kind of attitude. And Lord, help us to get rid of that and to humble ourselves before you and your word as our King and our Lord, that we would listen to what you have to say and obey you. Lord, would you help? Help me and help all of us with that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Who will come to judgment with God? Well, verse 1 of chapter 41 introduces the subject very well. It starts out by saying, "Keep silence before me, O islands." That is a call to the people who live off in faraway lands. So again, think about Jerusalem, where it is. It's obviously in the nation of what we would call Israel now. It was Judah back then. And the statement here of "keep silence before me, O islands," is a reference to those people who are not Jews. They don't live in Jerusalem. They live off in far off lands. So it's poetic or prophetic language about that. And God is calling to those people who are not his people, who are far off, that they should be silent before him. And then he says to them, notice, "Let the people renew their strength." Hopefully that draws up some memories of last week's message in your mind, where we learned that there will come a time when God's judgment comes that even the youths, those who are young and active and have all the energy, that they will run out of energy and they will faint. But God says that those that wait upon him will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Well, now God is calling the people who live in far off lands. All right, you think you're big stuff? I tell you what, you come and renew your own strength. And then come and stand before me and let's see if you can stand in judgment with me, is the idea of it. And he even says that at the end of verse 1, come to judgment. He says, let us come near together to judgment, which leads us now to verses 2 through 7. So verse 1 was an intro, but let's look at verses 2 through 7. God begins now to look ahead to a time when he will do something great, and he's going to use this as a reminder to those islands of how they ought to be quiet before him. Verse 2, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. This is a look ahead. Now, all of that may seem a little confusing, but let's walk through that just a little bit at a time. Remember, God is talking about his greatness. And he's telling those who live in far off lands who are not his people that they shouldn't question his methods. And here's what he says. He says, who raised up the righteous man from the east? Now, we're going to see this in chapters to come, but that is a reference to a man by the name of Cyrus. Many years before Cyrus ever came to be, he was, by the way, a great king of the Medes and the Persians. And he would eventually be the one to conquer Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Jerusalem. And he would set the people of Israel free from that Babylonian captivity and send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So he was God's servant. And God is looking ahead to that time, and he says, who is it that raised up this man from the east? We'll see again in future chapters that this is Cyrus. And he was called righteous because God would use him to judge the wicked nations who were steeped in idol worship and the debauchery that idol worship brings. And God questions and asks them, who gave Cyrus this victory? Who is the one who allowed him to treat the other nations as if they were stubble? Well, obviously the answer is God himself. And then in the latter verses of those that we read there, It says in verses 5 through 7 that the isles saw it and feared. And then you get language where you see them. They are in preparation for the fact that Cyrus is coming to bring judgment to the world. You see them fashioning new gods. It talks about how the fact that they, the carpenter, encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil. So they're making new gods and trying to figure out a way that they could withstand this Cyrus. And maybe our gods that we currently have aren't good enough, so we need to make new gods. That's the language here that is used. It was a look ahead. Who has done that? God is asking. And the answer obviously is God alone had done it. He's the one who raised up that great king of Cyrus. Then we find verses 8 through 16. I would title these verses a special seed. Look at verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and sent unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Did you notice in those verses a change into how God is talking about the different people that are going to be dealt with through Cyrus? As God is calling these men to humble themselves before him, and he says, you know, who is it that raised up this righteous man from the east, Cyrus? And he says that the isles are going to be consumed by this man, and they're going to have to make new idols, hoping that will be their rescue. But then he changes topics in verse 8, and he says to them, but thou, Israel, art my servant. You see, God's people are blessed. God's people, when God is bringing a judgment upon the world, God's people have a completely different situation. It might be judgment for the world, but for God's people, it's different. You see, Israel is different from the islands, from the people who are afar off. She is God's chosen nation, and he will use this calamity for her good. I wish we had time to look at it, but I would encourage you, if you've never read the book of Ezra, that you ought to read the book of Ezra. In Ezra, we find that this Cyrus, God raised him up to send the Jews back to Jerusalem that they could rebuild their temple. You see, when Cyrus came, the rest of the nations were afraid of him destroying them, but for Israel, it was a blessing. God used it for their good. Christian, can you relate to that? Can you relate to the fact that God's word makes it clear that when all the things that happen in this world are bad for everybody else, God will not allow those things to be bad for you? God will work all things together for your good. Does that remind you of a verse? It ought to bring to your mind Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that's the way you and I get to view the world. And we look out into a world that is scary and intimidating, and things going on in this world that we have fears and concerns over as any human being would. But listen, for you and me as Christians, it is different than it is for those who don't know the Lord. Because God will take something for them and use it for judgment. But God will take that same thing that he used to judge the world to be a blessing to you and me. Are you going through anything difficult right now? Can you recognize that God is going to use that for your good if you love him and serve him? Now listen, it does say to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That promise is not for everybody. If we're not living a life that's seeking to honor and glorify God, if we're trying to do our own thing and be rebellious and walk in sin and openly walk against God, now listen, none of us are perfect. I'm not talking about that, but what I am talking about is if we want to, you know, live like the lost do out there and then just come along and say, well, God said that he'll work all things together for my good. Well, that's not true. It's for those who are the called according to his purpose. And I trust that everybody here would fit in that category, but I don't know. I don't know your heart, and I can't see your attitude with God. But it's encouraging to me that what is a judgment to the world is a blessing to the Christian. That Israel was a special seed. Now, let me just point out to you some of the names that God calls his people in this section that we just read. I won't use all of them, but just some of them. He calls his nation, the nation of Israel, his servant. He calls them the seed of Abraham, his friend. Seed just means offspring. So they were the offspring of God's friend, Abraham. That's what he calls them. Then he calls them his called. He also calls them his chosen. Isn't that a blessing? Listen, you and I can also use those names for us. We realize that this passage of Scripture is specifically about Israel, and we can't always appropriate everything that was a promise to Israel as a promise to you and me. And yet, spiritually, that's exactly what we are as well. We also are God's chosen. We also are God's called. We are also the seed of Abraham, God's friend. He's the father of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also, by the way, are God's servants. But there's another name that he calls them. Look with me, if you would, at verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. Well, that's not a very nice name. How did God go from calling them his servant and the seed of his friend and his called and his chosen to now in verse number 14, calling them, or that nation, calling them a worm? You know what God is trying to do with them? Listen, he's trying to show them, you are nothing in this world. Goes back to what we've been learning on Sunday nights as we look at 1 Corinthians. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and one of the things that we've learned from 1 Corinthians is we should never be prideful, we should never lift ourselves up, especially within the context of the local church, and think that we're owed anything or that everyone ought to, you know, bow to our every desire as far as a place of status within the church or whatever, and we are all as human beings prone to that. But we should not do that because we need to remember what we really are. Paul the apostle, as he was used of the Holy Spirit to write 1 Corinthians, he referenced the fact that he basically said, my words now, he said, look around within the church and see how many noble people are called into God's church. How many of you are, you know, the greatest of the great, the high rungs of society? And that wouldn't be very many of us. We are, to the world, the offscouring of the world. They look at us, and I don't know if you figured this out yet or not, but those who do not know the Lord look at what we do here, and they think, you guys are crazy. You guys are nuts. Spending all that time and effort and energy and money worshiping a God and talking about a Bible all the time. Why do you do all those things? Of course, we know better, but they look at us and they think that we're just low. And that's the same way it was for Israel in that day. And God was reminding them, listen, you're just a worm, but don't worry, I will take care of you. And that's what God would say to us as well. God gives them some beautiful names. And he says to them that Israel is not to fear because God will help Israel. Israel is to trust that one day she will wake up and all of her enemies will have disappeared. That's what it says in verse number 12. Look there with me. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. There will come a day when those who hate God and hate his people will just suddenly disappear in the judgment. God will deal with them. Would you turn with me to Psalm 37? Let's look at a verse that's very similar there in Psalm 37. One of my absolute favorite psalms is Psalm 37, mainly because it mentions Green Bay. I don't know if God's a Packer fan. I don't think so, by the way. All right. But all joking aside, it does mention a green bay tree. All right. I'll use that always to pick on Pastor Pritchett. But Psalm 37, verse 32. Look at that one with me, if you would. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. You see, there is coming a day, and the psalmist referenced it, and Isaiah references it here in Isaiah 41, when those who are wicked, who are seeking to destroy God's people, when all of a sudden, they'll disappear. God will deal with them in the judgment. And then God says in the latter verses that we read that Israel will become a tool of judgment in the hand of God. That's why it mentions her in verse 15 as a threshing instrument. Now, we want to look at the next verses. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20 next. So we've seen the first verse was an intro. The next section, verses 2 to 7, was a look ahead. Verses 8 through 16 were a look at a special seed. And now verses 17 to 20. And here's what I want you to look for in these verses. Look for a gracious God. A God who will care for people. A God who cares for those who are thirsty. And in the desert, he provides them water. A God who provides for those who are in the heat of the sun and need a place of respite. And in the desert, he provides trees there in the desert that they can rest in the shade of. Look for that as we read verses 17 to 20. Here we go. Isaiah 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. You see, this God who will use Cyrus to bring judgment, this God who is now exalting himself and in using this opportunity to tell people, hey, you want to come and enter into judgment with me? You really think you can? He reminds us of not only his greatness, but listen, his graciousness. Because the God that created the world, the God who wrote the Bible, the God that we serve is a gracious God. This passage of scripture mentions that there are people who cry to him and he hears their cry. This chapter or this section that we read mentions that he provides water in desert places, that he provides shade in desert places. And you and I have a tough time even comprehending that if you've lived most of your life here in the upper Midwest. But there are places around the world where the only freedom from the oppressive heat is to find a tree somewhere and just to stand or sit in the shade of it. And God provides those trees. And why does he do that? He does that, according to our section there, so that men will know that he alone is God. Now, before we move on to the next section, can I point out to you, what is important about verse 17? Who are these people that God provides for? Does he provide for everybody? Well, the chapter tells us, no, he brings Cyrus as a source of judgment to the world. But who does he give this graciousness to? It says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Who are these people that God blesses? Friends, these are people who are humble before him. They are poor and needy. And it's insinuated by the passage, they cry out to him. And when someone is poor and needy and they cry out to God, he will not forsake them. Let me ask you this question. Are you poor and needy before God? Or are you prideful? Are you in a place where you don't want to humble yourself and act like or let anyone know or think that possibly you would need something? Here's where most people go wrong in this day and age. They know that the Bible talks about sin, and they know that God is a righteous God. And when you confront them on the fact that they are sinners, they will say something like, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. You see what that is? That's just pride. You're right. Nobody's perfect. But thank you for stating the obvious. You know, any other, you know, deep truths you want to reveal to all of us? I hate to mock and be sarcastic, but you understand what I'm saying? Of course no one's perfect, but that's not what God is saying. God's not saying like, oh yeah, you've slipped up a couple of times. God says, we have all gone astray. We have everyone turned to his wicked way. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God goes further than to just say, yeah, you've slipped up and you're not perfect. God says to all of us, you are a sinner and ungodly, and you are under my condemnation. And the law of Moses, we think of it as the Ten Commandments. It's further than that, but the Ten Commandments are a good place to start. That law, God gave it to us to reveal to us how wicked we truly are. I would encourage all of us to humble ourselves before God, because when we humble ourselves before God, he says, aha, now I can bless you. I will not forsake you. I will provide for what you need. I will give water to him that is thirsty. I will provide that place of respite from the sun, from the heat of the sun, for that one who is humble before me. Let's look now at verses 21 to 29. I would title these verses, An Unequaled God. In other words, there is nobody like him. So again, this is kind of the whole tenor of the passage here, that God is God alone, and who can stand in judgment with him? And now in verses 21 through 24, God is speaking here to other idols, okay? So you remember in the early part of the chapter, the ones who were in the islands, when Cyrus was coming, they decided that they should make new gods for themselves. Look at what our God, the one true God, says to those little g gods. Verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Just let me give you a quick story here, and then we'll move on. Something I did not realize until, I'm just going to say, probably now, how many years has it been? Let's just round it off and say about 30 years after the fact. Back about 30 years ago, and I was a member here at the church. I wasn't the pastor, but I was a member here, and there was a friend of mine who was kind of going astray and leaving the things of God. That individual had been raised in the church here, and but at the same time had kind of gone the way of the world and was beginning to get into some things that were new age and some things with spiritism. And eventually this person really got significantly into Wicca, which is just demonic, okay? But this person got into that. And when I was having a conversation with that individual, I said something to this effect. I said, listen, you need to look at the Bible and, you know, you need to submit yourself to the Bible and get back to the things of God. And that individual brought this very verse up to me, where it says, verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, saying the king of Jacob. And this individual said to me, you see, God wants us to think for ourselves and to, you know, basically question everything that's being presented to us in his word. Because look, he says here, produce your cause, bring forth your strong reasons. In other words, God wants us to question him. I didn't realize it until preparing for this message. That's always stuck in my mind. But 30 years later, preparing for this message, now, who was God talking to there? He was talking to the false gods, the devils, and he was saying it in a mocking way to them. This person who was into Wicca, which is all about worshiping devils, didn't even realize it, but they were quoting something that is written to devils as a mockery to them, that those gods, those little g gods, those satanic spirits are nothing. They can't do what God can do. And God is saying to them, bring it on. You got something? Come on, let's go. You want to stand in judgment with me? And then he says to them at the end, you are nothing. By the way, even the spirits know that God is going to judge them someday, and they cannot stand in judgment with him. But God goes on to say that later on in later verses, starting with verse 25, that God is one who raised up the man from the north and the east. Look at verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. That's obviously east. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar and as the potter treadeth the clay. Again, we'll see later on that that is Cyrus. Verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? None of us, right? We didn't know that he would do that. And before time that we may say he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. In other words, none of us can stand before God. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of him could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. You see, our God that we serve is unequaled. And so the title of the message, and we'll bring it to a close here, is who will come to judgment with God? Not me. He's the only one who long before Cyrus ever came, prophesied that there's going to come someone who's going to judge this world. And who's going to bring my judgment on it, and yet I will preserve my people. And God says, I'm the only one who can declare the end from the beginning. So let's make some application to you and me as we bring this to a close. God is again, in the days that you and I live in, God is again raising up those that he will use to judge the wickedness of this world. God is raising up those who will judge the wickedness of the world. I don't know when it'll happen, and I don't know who they are, but I know God will judge this world. It's his promise. Look at a couple of passages of scripture with me. Turn to Ephesians 5. We're done in Isaiah, so you can kind of let that place go, but look at with me, if you would, at Ephesians, and we'll just be a couple more minutes. Let me share this with you as we close, all right? God is raising up those whom he will use to judge this world. Ephesians chapter number 5, and then when you find Ephesians 5, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. All right, so we're giving you some homework here. Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And once you find that, look at Ephesians 5, and we'll start with verse 1, because we want to see here that God will judge the wickedness of this world. Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance of the kingdom or in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's stated as something that we know. Is God going to let sinners into his kingdom? And the answer is no. God hates Sin. Whoremonger, he mentions there. Unclean person. Listen, covetousness is mentioned there. God hates covetousness. And he's not going to allow that into his kingdom. That's something we know. Look at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Lots of people will try to tell you, oh, God will look over sin. It's all right. You can live however you want. God doesn't care. That's a lie. That is a lie from Satan. God does care. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Did you notice in verse 6? Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Why is God going to bring judgment upon this world? Because of sin. Listen, because God hates covetousness. He hates what we would call materialism. This idea that we should do whatever we need to do just to get more. Not being content with the things that we have, but always wanting something else, always wanting something more. God hates that. By the way, people who are rich do that. People who are poor do that. That is a human condition, and God hates it. Obviously, whoremongering. You probably read some of the things that are going on with some of these people that are trying to be confirmed in the Senate for different cabinet positions. And one of them, I was reading up on a story, and I don't know if he'll be confirmed or not, but somebody's accusing him of rape and all of that. I don't know if it's true or not, but I was just reading the story on the story that had happened, and he claims, well, no, it wasn't rape, but yeah, she was a married woman, and her husband was staying down the hall in another hotel room, but yeah, she and I had a physical relationship in my hotel room, but it wasn't rape. Listen, doesn't matter if it's rape or not, that's sin. That's wickedness. God hates that. That's adultery. And God is going to bring the judgment of God on this world for stuff just like that. God hates that stuff. So you and I ought to have no part in it, because God is going to bring judgment on this world for wickedness like that. It's coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, turn there. Verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There is a judgment coming on this world, just like there was in Isaiah's day. As he was looking forward, he was saying, listen, there's judgment coming on this world. You and I can say the same thing. And just like God would preserve people in Isaiah's day, God will preserve people in our day through the judgment. God will preserve his people. I'm reminding you, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 41, the verses we already looked at, verse 10, where God said to Israel, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And then another verse, verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. In that judgment, God will preserve those who are his. And for those of you and me who are believers, that will happen in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, you were there just a moment ago, and we looked at the verses that say that God will bring judgment on this world. Then in the next verses, it talks about this. I won't turn there just for time's sake, but it says that you and I are not appointed to wrath. That means that when that judgment falls, you and I won't be here. By the way, is that because we're better than anybody else? Mm-mm. You know that sometimes Christians do the things that I was just pounding the pulpit and yelling about and that God's angry about? You know, sometimes Christians are guilty of those same things. And that all of us, in a spiritual sense, are guilty of every sin we can even imagine, because if we've broken one law, we've broken the whole thing. If we sin with our mind, it's as if we committed the act. So we're guilty too. Why is it that God will preserve us? And the answer is the same reason that he would bless those in Isaiah's day, those who are humble. Remember that? Who would God give his blessing to? Who would he provide water in the desert and shade in the desert for? Those who were poor and needy. So let me ask you this. Are you poor and needy before God? Have you come before God admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you deserve his judgment, humbling yourself before him and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment, but I believe on Jesus Christ, your son, as my only hope of salvation. Lord Jesus, forgive me and save me. Those are the people who will be spared from the judgment of God. One more verse that I want to show you, Isaiah 1. Look with me at Isaiah 1. This is a beautiful, beautiful verse, Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse number 18, Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Who will come to judgment with God is the title of our message. But Isaiah 1:18 also talks about coming to God and reasoning with him. And this time God is really and truly inviting us to come and reason with him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What God is saying there in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 is if you and I will come before him, humble ourselves before him, he will provide a way for our sins to be washed away. And though they were red like crimson, he can make them the complete opposite of that. He can make them white as snow. And so let me encourage you, come before the Lord, humble yourself before him, believe on his way of salvation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you will, he'll wash your sins away and forgive you. And it's the only way. That way you can escape with me the judgment of God that he will bring. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had. Would you please help us to remember these things that we've learned from Isaiah 41. Help us, dear Lord, I pray, to always be thankful for the salvation that we have. Now, Lord, I pray if there's anybody within the sound of my voice this morning that has yet to humble themselves before you, would you bring them to that place of humility this morning? Would you take away the pride that would stand in the way, the unbelief? Would you replace it with faith and humility? Now, Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We have placed our faith in him. We've humbled ourselves before him. We've been born again. Lord, would you help us to remember that you will care for us, but also that we should live holy lives, because that's why you saved us, that we could be a holy people, zealous of good works. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.